I don't know if you got to see all of the video, but the numbers are just astounding. And I want to share them with you again. 90% of homeless and runaway youth today come from fatherless homes. 85% of kids with behavioral disorders and problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts, 75% of youth in drug and rehab centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youth in prison come from fatherless homes. 25 million, and this was confirmed for me the other day, I heard it on Fox News. 25 million children today in America live in fatherless homes. As I watched that video, I don't know, the second or third time, I realized that there was another number missing. And when I thought about it, it just kind of made me scratch my head. Why I didn't see it before? Why I didn't see it the first time? Did you know that 100% of the people who were in hell had no father in this home? And the passage that we'll look at today talks about this house. 100% are fatherless. Earthly fathers have a responsibility to do everything in their power to introduce their children and their families to Christ in order that they would not be spiritually fatherless. It's probably the most important job that we have as dads, and that is to share Christ with those who God has entrusted to our care. That said, this is our title today. Things are better when Daddy is in the house. Matthew 12:43-50. Paul, the Apostle Paul, used a word twice in the New Testament. Jesus used it once. But they used the word Abba. And normally it was Abba, Father, meaning Father, Father. It was a title. We're told that the rabbinical teachers in the Mishnah, when they studied the Mishnah, that the word Abba, meaning Father, was also a title. It was a personal name, or it was considered such, in that slaves were not permitted to use the word Abba when addressing someone in a high position or in someone that is over them. Again, it's this equivalent to a personal name, but Abba carries a much deeper meaning. It carries a different tone about it. It literally means daddy. Daddy, Father. And so with that in mind, here's what it really expresses. It expresses love, trust, and confidence. There's just something different about a daddy, right? There's something personal about it, correct? I loved it when my kids were growing up, when they were small, and I could hear them say, Daddy. I mean, what's the first word that every dad wants to hear his child say? Dada, right? Close to Daddy. It just gives you that warm feeling, that warm sense all over. And using the term daddy today is not meant to sound irreverent. But things are better when daddy's in the house. And that's what we're going to look at today. In the last 2 weeks, actually the last 3 weeks, what we've seen from the chapter of Matthew, and I'll guarantee you this, next week we will not be in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to finish it today. But Matthew 12 is such a rich chapter. But over the last two or three weeks, what we've seen is this, is that time and time again, the religious leaders are accusing Jesus, accusing him of a variety of things in order to discredit him, to discredit his ministry, his message. They're threatened by him. We've talked about that before. And they're constantly trying to trap him. They brought one man and then another, believing that somehow they would trip him up and that the people, the throngs of people that were following him would stop, that they would get it and say, this guy isn't it. This can't be the Son of David. This can't be the promised Messiah. And last week we looked at how that they asked for another sign. They rejected all the previous signs and now they're asking for another sign. And we said how silly that was. And Jesus said the only sign that you'll have from this point on is the sign of Jonah. And he points back to the prophets for a very specific reason. And we talked about types and how that Jonah was a type of Christ and that it was pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember that? And so now he says that's the only sign you're going to get because you've rejected everything else, you don't believe anything else. And so here it is, and he's revealing again as he points to the prophets. He's telling us that he's greater than the prophets, as the writer of Hebrews said. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than all the priests. He's greater than all the kings. For he is prophet, priest, and king. He's the only one that can fill that office or those offices at the same time. And so that's what he was pointing to. And now he closes this passage in Matthew 12 with this illustration about the Pharisees and their empty religious lives. And he makes a statement regarding what a family really is. That brings us to our first point this morning. Excuse me. Number one, a clean life without Christ is like a condemned house with a fresh coat of paint. I used to watch this program called Flip This House. I think it was on A&E. It may still be on there. But it originated with a group, a realty group out of Charleston, South Carolina. And I loved watching this. Joshua and I would watch it together. And I don't know, maybe we had some dreams that we were real handy men and we were going to flip a house. I don't know what it was. But I enjoyed watching what they could do. They'd look for these homes that were available, that were cheap, that were maybe run down a little bit, and they'd go in and they'd invest some money, fix it up, and turn around and sell it for a profit. And occasionally, they would come across this house where someone else had tried to flip it, and basically what they did was they went in and made a few minor repairs, slapped some paint on the walls, and tried to fool people into buying the home, basically, or to take the home from them without making any real changes to the structure or anything of the home. And that's kind of what's taking place here. Let's get some historical and cultural things down first, because the passage that we're going to look at first, it'll make a lot more sense if we have these things in mind. First of all, when the Jewish people returned from their last exile, they were taken as slaves to Babylon. And when they came out of Babylon, what they said was this: never again. Never again will we succumb. Never again will we surrender to pagan beliefs. Because that's part of what led them into captivity. God punished them for their pagan beliefs. Never again. We're going to be true to the Word. We're going to follow God. And so it created this sense of fervor, this heat within them. And what arose from that was the sect of the Pharisees. They actually arose for a good thing. They came about because they said, we want to be true to the Word of God. And what happened was that they became so legalistic, that they became so focused on such narrow things that they missed the big picture. That's why they hated Christ Jesus. Because He brought things out to them that they just didn't like. Yet they were passionate about the Scriptures. They were passionate to the point of being fanatical. And what Jesus is getting ready to point out to them once again is that, hey, you've got this great religious system that you have established, but it's empty because it's devoid of the power of God. Remember, these are the same ones that were saying, you heal by the power of Satan. Beelzebub, remember? Look at our first passage, and this is, there are three verses in this passage, but we're going to look at the first two separately. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now some of you might be saying, wait a second, he's talking about demons. What does this have to do with the Pharisees? And I would say yes, but look again at verses 22 and 27 in your Bibles. If you have your Bible open, look at 22 and 27 of chapter 12. He says in verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and He healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. Then look at verse 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. Apparently, there were those in Jesus' day who could also cast out demons, but it was temporary. It never lasted. Yes, they would get cleaned up for a little while. They would look good on the outside. Things seemed to be okay, but yet they were still empty. And that's what he's pointing it out about the Pharisees. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew, turn over to Matthew 7 for a second. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Jesus says, on that day, Matthew 7, 22 and 23, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember, this is an illustration that Jesus is using to make a point or to teach a truth. Yes, He's giving us some spiritual lessons on demonology, the study of demons, if you will. But He goes beyond that. The context has already been set in verse 22 and 27. When He cast the demon out that they brought before Him, they're setting Him up on the Sabbath. And now all of a sudden, He said they call Him basically the worker of Satan. And they're saying that, in essence, you cast these demons out by the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. There is a power that works within me, but it's not the power of Satan, it's the power of God. The things that you do, the things that those that serve you and follow you, those who have cast out demons and it doesn't last, they're the ones who are powerless, not me. I want you to notice a couple of things. first of all, not all demons possess or dwell in human beings. Demons can possess human beings. They evidently can possess other animals. Remember where Jesus cast them into the pigs, right? Some evidently are free grazers, if you will. They can move from place to place and they can oppress. But there are seemingly certain demons that need a place to be. Notice again, when the unclean spirit or the demon has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. The waterless places literally means deserted or desert-like places, dry places. And so the only place that this demon can find rest is in another being that it needs to possess in order to find some sort of rest for its soul. And that's what he's saying here. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 44, then it says, I will return to my home, my house, which from which I came. I'm going to go back to the house, this body that I just came out of, because now it's all cleaned out and there's nothing prohibiting me from going back. Remember, this is all an illustration for the Pharisees, the religious sect of empty people. He makes this point. Notice the words where he says, he comes and he finds the house empty, swept. Literally means to use a broom to move the dust and things out of the house. Right? That you clean it up a little bit. The Pharisees cleaned up nicely. Israel cleaned up nicely. When they came out of the exile period and they said, never again, we're going to follow God to the letter of the law. They look good. They look good out here. The Pharisees, when you see them walking down the street in all their garb, they look good. But yet something was missing in here, in the house. And then he says, and put in order. In the King James, he uses the word garnished. And the word garnished, or to put in order, is one Greek word. It's kosmeo. And it means, it's where we get our word cosmetic from. And so basically they do this cosmetic thing where they make it look good, but yet it's not good. You just pile on the paint. You put on all the makeup. And so they go through and it's all cosmetics, but none of it's real. Again, they sweep out the house and they put it in order. They put the cosmetics, but it's still empty. Notice this. In Mark 9:25, on the screen it'll say this. Mark 9:25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, and what? Never enter him again. And so here's the point with this. Jesus is saying, you've gone through all your reforms, you've done all these things, and you look real good on the outside, but you're still spiritually dead on the inside. But when I clean you up, nothing else can move in except for what I put in there. And when Jesus cleans you up, the Holy Spirit moves in. And there's no room for demonic forces when Jesus moves in. Here's the second point. Clean living without real spiritual change leads to more emptiness and destruction. Here's the truth that many of us don't like to hear. People fake Christianity all the time. People fake Christianity all the time. Just because one acts good or one sounds good doesn't mean they are good. If we fill our houses, our lives up with anything, even if we get all cleaned up and we put those things away that have hounded us for years, those sins that are so nasty and ugly, even if we put them away and we don't fill this house with Christ, we're still empty vessels destined for destruction. That's the bottom line. Note our passage here, 12:45. Then it goes, he's talking about the demons, or that demon. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. When the demon left, things got a little better, at least temporarily. The problem was that the man's life was empty, that he cleaned his house out, but he opened himself up for more trouble and torment. The Pharisees, the nation of Israel, they made some necessary reforms when they came out of bondage. And when we come to Christ, we're coming out of bondage. And we need to make some changes. We need to make some reforms in our lives. But for the Pharisees and others, they were still enslaved. Yeah, you could say they've gone through this time of reformation. But the reforms they made were not enough. They were clean but spiritually empty. They had become self-righteous. And thereby invited that old demon back in through another door. Because now it doesn't look like paganism. Because I'm so focused on this, because it'll never happen again, I become legalistic and I become self-righteous. And now, who becomes God? The Pharisees became their own God. And now, when things seem so much better, the demon moves back in through another door and he brings others with him. They were more cunning, they were more destructive, they were more violent. And for the Pharisees, they had become proud and arrogant. They had changed their pagan worship for the worship of self. They were self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-confident. And when they compared themselves to those around them, they looked good, they sounded good, but they weren't good. Folks do this all the time. We don't like to admit it, but we compare ourselves with others. We compare our Christianity with others. We compare our works, we compare our righteousness. But if we were to compare our lives with the true standard, and the true standard is Christ, then the answers would be obvious. The scriptures say we all fall short of the glory of God. And isn't that the real issue today? When worldly people say, and even Christians say this sometimes, how can you say that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Buddhists are just plain good people or headed to hell? How can you say that, Pastor Rod? Well, aren't they just comparing the righteousness of others, or their righteousness with the unrighteousness of others? When the real standard, the real test, is I need to look at my life in comparison to Christ, and when I do, I am nowhere good enough. I can't be. I can live a great life. I can live a life where I don't smoke, drink, or cuss. Right? I can be a good citizen. I can pay my taxes. I can serve my community. And I can still be destined for hell. Because all of that good doesn't compare to the righteousness of Christ. And that's the point. It's not how good you are. It's that you can't be good enough. Look at the last part of verse 45 again. So also will it be with this evil generations, or generation. They had made their reforms. Christ Jesus had presented himself. And what he said basically was this: look, I've come in. I'm coming and I'm bringing to you the message of the kingdom. And I'm ready to sweep things clean. I'm ready to fill this house. And they reject him again and again and again and again. Isn't that what happens today? People get cleaned up. Jesus is ready to fill the house. Yet they reject him and choose something else, which leads to further destruction. Because this is what folks do. If I compare myself with another and I'll say, you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. What do you always hear? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done this and I haven't done that. And so I'm okay. Look at that nasty Christian down the road. He served time in prison. He's done all kinds of things. He cheated on his wife. He's just a nasty guy. And he expects me to believe that he's somehow better than me now just because he goes to church. And I'll tell you, it's not going to church, although we are commanded to be together in fellowship. It's not going to church. It's going to Christ that makes things right. And letting him fill the house. Here's our third and last point. Real spiritual change brings a changed perspective, especially in regards to relationships. When one truly comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord, something begins to happen to their vision. We begin to see the world in a different light. Our perspectives change. And there's something more to this, especially when one comes to Christ late in life. When one comes as an adult, it's a little easier to see. But if someone comes to Christ and their view of the world, their thinking, isn't altered in any way, then I begin to question their conversion. Let me just throw out some verses to you. If you'll permit me, you just write them down. How about this one? Jesus said in Mark 12:30, "And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." With all your thinking. Then Paul says this: "Do not be conformed to this world." This is Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." How about Philippians 2:5? Paul again: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." What he's saying is, have the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. And my favorite of all, Colossians 3:2. "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Think on heavenly things. Think on things that are spiritual, that are above you. Don't keep your thinking and your focus here. Don't let it be a horizontal type of thought. our thinking and our worship needs to be vertical. When you come to know Christ, your perspectives change. And again, for those that come as adults, it's a little easier to see. It's a little easier to detect. Notice this, Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Now move quickly. While he was still speaking, Jesus, to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. Verse 47, you'll see, is missing because some transcripts say that that was inserted. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." When I first realized what this passage meant several years ago, I knew that folks, both lost and saved, would disagree with me. That they would have issues with what I'm about to say because of our way of thinking. Our thinking is mortal. Our thinking is earthly. But that doesn't change what Jesus says here in this passage. And here's what I'm about to tell you that you might disagree with. Spiritual relationships take a higher priority than our physical or blood relationships. And that's totally opposite of what most people think or what the world would say today. But it's true. Jesus isn't lying. Here's what he's saying. He's confirming that the highest relationship that we can have with him is spiritual. And the family of God's not based on physical relations. It's based on faith in God through his Son. And what he's saying in effect is, God is my Father, and those who are related to me by faith, that's my family. And for me, this is one of the most meaningful things because growing up the way I did, and I really don't have a relationship with blood relatives other than my two children. If you know Christ today, you are my family. Next to Teresa and the boys, you're the only family I really have. And I'll just say this, we are blood related if you know Christ. It's his blood that connects us. Now, dads, I come back to you as I close. This should add a sense of urgency or importance concerning the relationships that we have with our children, with our kids. Because we need to be God's representative on earth to them. We need to represent God to them. God the Father. We need to be involved in their lives, not just by being there physically, but we need to be there spiritually. Abba, Father. Daddy needs to be in this house. If I want or if I have any expectations whatsoever of Daddy being in that house. And that's the bottom line. Daddy's got to be in the house for things to be better. You want things to be better in your life? Then get Daddy in the house. Let him rule and reign. Would you stand with me as we pray? As our musicians come and all heads are bowed, this altar is open to you. If there are some things that you need to talk to God about. There's some spiritual misgivings. There's some things that just aren't right. No one around you is looking. They really don't care. They're thinking about themselves. I pray that you come and pray with them. Come to this altar.